first place a book of psychology, even in the first place a book of history or theology or science or history or anything else. Genesis is a book, a letter written to people who have forgotten who they are and who God is and what he calls them to. Let's read it together in that vein. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. There's some verses. Noah, his family, the animals emerged blinking into the sunlight. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace which you've poured out, not just on us, but on your cosmos. Thank you for thinking of the animals, the rock badgers, as the psalmist says. Thank you for providing us with food. We ask now for food from your word, that you would restore our hearts, that you would be cleansing them and making them new. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My college roommates have been on my mind recently. Next week, I'm going up to watch a Carolina baseball game with those guys, meeting up with all four of them to go do that. I've been thinking a lot about them. And it brought to mind for me this story of the day that we moved into the house that we would live in for 2 years together on South Woodrow Street in Columbia, South Carolina. It was obviously a college rental for a variety of reasons, pretty run down. Holes in the floors, come to think of it. It could also be describing our church. But it was a college house for another reason you could tell, too. We opened the closet in the hallway, which ostensibly is for linens, but we're a bunch of college males, so it remained empty. And what did we find in this closet? We found a big bag of weed. I don't know how big the bag is, because I'm not that streetwise. I know. Surprising. The pastor is not that streetwise, right? We had no idea what to do with it. We were good kids at that point, though the next 2 years would corrupt us pretty substantially. We had no idea what to look at it, We kind of looked around like, I mean, this is a sign of how innocent we were. Like, nobody wanted to touch it, you know? Like, and so I'll tell you what we did with that closet. It sat empty, not just because we didn't have linens, but because I didn't want to touch it. None of my friends wanted to touch it. So we just slowly closed the closet door. And it sat there, closed for 2 years with nothing in it because there was a bag of weed. And everything was fine until one day we had to call the police. It was fine. One day we came home, all four of us, from a game of sand volleyball. And the door was wide open to our house. Dun, dun, dun. And I walked in, all of us kind of, you know, trying to sound big and scary as we walked in the house and looked. And my PlayStation had been stolen. And then we walked around the house some more. And only my computer had been stolen, despite the fact that it was held together with duct tape and was the worst computer in the house. It seemed kind of targeted to me, let's be honest. But we got worked up. So we called the police, right? We called the police. It was a scary thing. And the cop comes walking in the door. And this is before, you know, the legalized pot thing is a big movement. You know, this was a different time, right? The mid-2000s. And I'm like, and then I remembered, here's this cop in the house. We got a giant bag of unacknowledged weed in the hallway. This is going to be we are going down, even though it's not. What's he going to, he's going to open the closet looking for the missing video game system. And all these college age males are going to go, we promise it's not ours. You know, like, right. Unacknowledged weed almost wrecked us. You know, the unacknowledged thing in the closet. It almost wrecked us and it almost wrecked our new house, our new living situation. Okay, look, here's the tangential connection. You ready for it? Noah is starting over in a new house. He walks out of the ark into the flood. He walks out as almost a second Adam, right? Maybe you noticed if you've been with us through this series in Genesis, the repetitions that come up. From Genesis 1 and 2, in particular, this idea, even in verses chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, maybe you notice the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens being closed, the rain from the heavens was restrained. This language deliberately echoes what happens when God makes a home for mankind in Genesis 1, right? He separates the waters above and the waters below and makes dry land appear on the earth. He's making a new home for mankind. The waters recede from the earth continually, and finally man stands on solid ground again. He's there. He's home. You notice the repetition of the image of God in man. It comes up repeatedly in this passage when God refers to Noah, just like God referred to Adam and Eve in the opening passages of Genesis. You notice a fulfillment, a reiteration of the creation mandate, this idea that man now in his home is supposed to fill the earth and subdue it, to multiply in the earth. All these things show that God is starting over with Noah. He's starting over. The cataclysm of the flood, the chaos which consumed mankind as a result of mankind's violence upon the earth, has not gotten the final word. God has not given up on his creation and on his people. But instead, God starts over. Noah knows it. And so he walks out, and instead of hiding the weed in his new home, he openly acknowledges it with a burnt offering, right? This is the first sin offering that occurs in all of Scripture. You may remember, also if you were here earlier, that Cain and Abel offered up offerings to the Lord, but these were fellowship offerings, almost meals with God, right? They didn't have a direct sin address, but a burnt offering would come to be codified in ancient or later Israelite law as the sort of offering that you would make to atone for sin, to give up, to atone for sin. And Noah here, by doing this burnt offering, as found in verse 20, is illustrating something. He's admitting right up front the weed in the closet, the sin that has come to influence and affect all mankind. If we're going to start over, there is no more room for being naive about what a human being is. There's no more room for that. You know, with Adam and Eve, we could say image of God, and that's it. That's all we got to say, right? Glory crowns Adam and Eve. But now here, though sin occurs in the first 8 chapters of Genesis, it's never explicitly named as such. Now, when we start over, there is no talking about mankind apart from talking about sin. I think that's controversial. I don't know, man, like, it's maybe even controversial in our church a little bit. I get it, you know. We're post-evangelical, right? Like, all that language of sin, Man, doesn't that kind of step on Brene Brown's toes a little bit? Many of you know Brene Brown, right? The famous counselor and psychologist. I guess I'm actually not sure what her qualifications are other than being really good at making TED Talk videos. But she's got this, what I consider really helpful categories, right? She says this about the difference between shame and guilt. She says that shame is I am no good. And guilt is the feeling that you feel when you realize that you have done something wrong. You hear the difference there, right? And that, on the one hand, is a really helpful category. It makes me think of Paul's language. Godly grief leads to repentance, but worldly grief leads to sorrow, right? But this sin language, my guess is this. Some of us who have grown up in a more therapeutic sort of context are going to associate, and I got to be honest, I put myself in this camp. People who are maybe a little bit hesitant to use sin language because we think it puts us in her shaming category. You know, like when you hear the language of sin, what emotions does it call up in you? Maybe it calls up shame. Maybe it calls up anger. Maybe you sat in churches where the guy up front gets this angry look on his face and points at you and says, "You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God." And that's all we got to say. Maybe you've come up in that context, right? And I mean, that's terrible and traumatic, and that demands some working through. That's not what I'm saying. Actually, what I want to say is this, that a frank acknowledgement of the weed in the closet is the sort of thing that leads to a life of joy with God and with your neighbor. And that knowing what is in the heart of man, dealing with who we are truly and honestly, is actually the only way of experiencing that wholehearted joy. So I'm going to quibble a little bit with Brene Brown. Here's why. Because Scripture teaches this, that we are guilty for what we have done. But we cannot speak, Noah says, about mankind without admitting not just that we have done wrong, but that there is something in us that is wrong. There is something in us that is wrong. And acknowledging that, without acknowledging that, you cannot build a civilization like God is doing when he gave his people this book, this founding document of Israel. You cannot build a civilization, a family, a relationship, or a life without it resting on an acknowledgement of your own sinful brokenness. You cannot do it. You cannot experience true joy without a foundational acknowledgement of your sin. Not because of you, but because if you don't, you lose access to the glorious grace and joy of God and who he is. So I've got like a difficult task in the next 12 minutes to convince you that sin is a helpful anthropological category and also to help you love it. Let's see what we can do. Here's what I'm going to say. That when we acknowledge sin, when we acknowledge our sinfulness, we gain access into the rest of God. The first thing you can see is that Noah's acknowledgement of sin brings rest. Here's the sin offering in 8 verses 20. He burns this offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing, really it's soothing. The Hebrew word there looks a lot like the word for Noah. There's only one letter of difference in the Hebrew word between soothing and Noah. And if you'll remember back at the beginning of the Noah story, what did his dad say his hope was for Noah? He hoped that that Noah would be the one who would give us rest, give us soothing, from the toil of our hands. Now, here's the funny thing. Noah did not give him rest from work. Y'all, we've been looking for that for a long time, right? We've been looking for that since the confession of Lamech. That's not the sort of rest that Noah brings mankind. No, Noah brings rest from the warfare between heaven and earth, between God and man. Noah's burnt offering, Noah's sacrifice soothes God. His Noahic sacrifice, his soothing sacrifice averts God's wrath upon mankind. Here's the deal. A failure to acknowledge sin always leads to warfare. And you know this from your own interpersonal relationships. I remember back in seminary, we had this class on marriage counseling and all this kind of stuff. I should have taken better notes because I've tried to figure out how to do premarital counseling myself since I got out, and I'm mostly a failure at it. I'm thinking about outsourcing it all to Jimbo so they can do it better. But I do remember this one line, right? They said that after an affair, if a marriage is going to continue, if a marriage is going to keep going, two things have to happen. Two things have to happen, right? The first is this. The person who has the affair has to acknowledge that the desire to have it was their sole responsibility, right? And the second thing that has to happen is this, the bigger one maybe, is that the one who got cheated on has to acknowledge, oh man, that they created conditions in which the cheater felt like they had to go out of the relationship for safety. Wow! Do you see what's happening? In order for there to be peace in this really intimate relationship, both people, both of them, at the same time, we got to hold both of these thoughts in our head together at the same time, have to be able to acknowledge the sin that they brought to the relationship. Now, you know this whether you're married or not, right? You know that in all of your relationships, if there is no willingness on the part of the person who has wronged you to admit that they have wronged you, you can never have any peace with them, can you? You got to keep going. You only have two options in a relationship like that. First, you can erase yourself. You can pretend like they have not wronged you. You can silence your own voice. But let's be honest, that's not much of a relationship, is it? That's the sort of thing that sets you up for abuse, isn't it? Or you can constantly be prosecuting your case against them in an effort to get them to admit that they did something wrong. That's not much of a relationship either. What does that sound like? Not friendship. Warfare. An acknowledgement of sin is actually the first precondition for a flourishing relationship. It's not enough just to say, I did this thing. It's even worse than that. It's part of who you are. That what I did is part of who I am before you. Here's the secret truth of the universe. You ready for that? Or it's one of them. It's actually the third. It's on the third level of Soren's secret truths of the universe. Like God is love, God is light, in him there is no darkness. You know, the Jesus level of truth. And then here's this one. And you're going to laugh at me because it sounds self-evidently obvious. But your failure to grasp this principle is what keeps you doing the things that you always do, right? Here's the second thing I remember from seminary. People always do what they always do. People always do what they always do. And you're laughing because that's stupid. But if you could get it, your life would be transformed. I'm telling you, people always do what they always do. See, you responded in a moment where you're faced with anxiety or uncertainty or insecurity or whatever it is. You responded in sin like you always respond in sin, right? You do what you always do over and over again. There is a theme here, right? And there's a theme here, not just because you accidentally slipped up and did something wrong, but there is a bent in our heart which makes us play this game over and over and over again. People always do what they are. We're going to put that in the liturgy next week. Say it after me. People always do what they always do. What do you always do? What you always do. That was rhetorical. You did right. People always do what they always do. Here's what I think. Y'all are all mad when I say we're Calvinist Presbyterians. We believe in total depravity. I think that's what Calvin is talking about. People always do what they always do. Right? They always do it. And that's what the Bible means when it describes the intention of man's heart. Only evil from his youth. Continually. People always do what they always do, right? Acknowledge your sin. And not just that you did it, but that you always do it. Maybe there's a path to some freedom in the midst of it. I had a guy, you know, wearing this thing around. I've told you all before. Wearing this thing around in public sometimes gets me in awkward situations. I had a guy running up to me outside the cathedral downtown. Said, Father, I got to make a confession. First thing I said was, you don't look like one of mine. I've told you that before. The second thing I said was, maybe you should apologize to the party chiefly concerned. He was like, he looked at me funny. He's like, well, I'm here for my bachelor party and I got some confessions to make. And that's when I said, well, you should apologize to the party chiefly concerned. And I wonder who he went home and apologized to. You know, we're standing here behind the church, but he's also got this fiance. Who is the party chiefly concerned? I wonder. What did he do? He went home wondering why I'm such a terrible priest. And well, I'm Presbyterian, man, so I'm not even one. That's right. What do we do? If you just go and apologize to the wife or the fiance, right? I'm really sorry. I did this thing. I hope you'll forgive me. Take me back. You know, whatever it is. Then maybe you get a mulligan from the fiance, right?
you know. But if you go and apologize to God, and you were to say something like this, God, I just did what I always do. Every time I'm faced with a moment of primary responsibility or integrity in my life, I got scared. I acted like a little boy and I medicated with alcohol or other women or whatever else it is. I tried to salve this wound in my heart the way that I always do. Always. God, forgive me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Every time, for the rest of your life, that you go into a place where you feel anxiety, insecurity, the necessity of taking a big emotional risk or vulnerability, you are now set free from that pattern of sin and death which has exposed you. You've confessed not just the one thing, but all of them. All of them. You've come to see this theme in your entire life that runs through your own broken heart. You've offered that up to God and you said, God, don't just take this one thing. Take it all. Take it all. Transform me. Transform me.
Acknowledge our sin before man. Here's a couple practical points of application here. Stop shouting at you for a second. Acknowledge your sin before man. And the people who have been hurt by you, once you start acknowledging your sin to them, and you do it to sort of all of them, maybe start with the people closest to you, but let it go out in concentric circles and see what happens. My guess is, if you go up to people and ask them, how have you hurt me? You're going to start to hear some this. Here's a big word. Themes. People always do what they always do. You have always done what you've always done. Listen for those themes and then do not stop at acknowledging your sin before man. Get down on your knees. You, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Confess it not just before man, but to God. Oh, man. I got like, sometimes I stand up here and realize I got 3 sermons in 1 sermon, and that's what just happened. Ugh. Secondly, God gives peace. God gives rest. Rest from in every aspect of our lives as we acknowledge our sin. Secondly, God gives restraint. I'm not going to preach them all, by the way. Y'all calm down. Because God gives restraint, we must acknowledge our sin. Did you notice that in this text, God is no longer naive about what is in your heart? God knows what's in man's heart. And so he sets up, despite the fact that he starts over with mankind and does not give up on them, he sets up some boundaries to restrain the natural impulses of mankind so that the tragedy of mankind's rule and dominion in the earth can't be made manifest all over the cosmos like it was before. Did you notice it? He made the animals afraid of us so that we couldn't hurt them as bad. They'd run away, right? They'd run away. That was a restraint on the effects of our sin. And furthermore, humans are no longer called to be naive. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. See, God loves his creation so much that he longs to restrain the impact of our sin on it. And when we freely acknowledge our own brokenness, the brokenness that runs deeply through every single one of us, we become able to say, I know myself. I probably shouldn't do that. You know, many people have used this verse to justify capital punishment in our own culture. You might be able to do that, but you can't do it just straight from this verse. You're going to have to bring other things along there, things like burnt offerings as well, if we're going to plug and play. And I don't see many of us doing that. So it's a little more complicated than that, right? I think actually what's going on is this. God is being less naive about what's going on in human hearts. He's restraining us from the depths of our brokenness. He's protecting creation from the impact of our brokenness. Do you know yourself well enough to know where you shouldn't go and what you shouldn't do? Are there places in your life that you could step into, you have freedom to step into, but you know? I know what's in my heart. I know my themes. I know my patterns. I know my story. I can't go there. I cannot go there. Even though it's free, even though it's not wrong. Do you know that for yourself? You know, this is a really individual question. What are the places where sin erupts in your life. Listen, two people know you better than you. God knows you better than you, and Satan knows you better than you. He does. Unless you are becoming aware of your own brokenness, you are bait. You are bait. You are bait. Jesus himself, lest we think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different books, knows this. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is doing all these miracles, right? All the people are like, wow, Jesus is great. We believe in you. We're going to make you the king. And what does it say? Does Jesus like, yeah, I am. Y'all are right. Let's do this. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Jesus did not entrust himself to their power, but removed himself from them. Because he didn't need anybody to bear witness about what was in the heart of man. No, Jesus knew, John says, what was in the heart of man. Jesus restraining their possibility to mess things up, right? Well, that doesn't sound very gracious, Pastor. That sounds pretty suspicious. I got to run around wondering what's so broken in me all the time and what's so broken in everybody else. That's why you Presbyterians have a reputation for being a little bit dour and cynical, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? There's a, I think the tragedy is this, of the church is this. It's not that we've talked a lot about sin. It's not that. It's that we have believed so little of what we have said about it. We have believed so little about what we've said about it. We have put, there is in our own sort of network of relationships, even now, another one of these stories about a super powerful pastor who's ruined lives and relationships and people's careers as a result of the unchecked ability of this person to do whatever they want to do. Why? Because of a big endowment as a result of his excellent preaching and teaching. So we give him a free pass, you know? And then when he gets caught, what does he do? He apologizes. I'm very sorry. Everybody says we should be gracious to him. I've got a friend who's an elder in the midst of this, and he says, you know, people always talk about being gracious to the guy who says sorry. Nobody ever talks about being gracious to the broken bodies on the floor, you know? What is grace like for them? God's grace restrains us from the depths of our brokenness. God's grace says, Soren, you don't run this church. Jimbo doesn't run this church. Scott doesn't run this church. Only we together run this church because we know that there is brokenness in the heart of man. And if we get a hold of it, we will wield power just like every other authoritarian in history. That thing is here too. And if we don't say this is a place where we will not go, despite the fact that we could do good with it, we will be lost. God graciously protects the world from us. Us. Thank God he does. Well, is this true for you personally? Where should you not go? Where should you not go? How do you say no to yourselves? How do you embrace limits? How do you restrain yourself from the possibility of magnifying the effects of sin in the world? Listen, God's grace is rest. We find rest in all of our lives as we acknowledge our sin. God's grace gives restraint as we acknowledge our sin and have a wise understanding of what is in the heart of man. Lastly, this, God gives resilience in relationship when we acknowledge our sin. That's the last little bit. This is the rainbow, right? Let's put a bow on it. Here it is. Here it is. God says, despite all that, despite what's in your heart, despite this confession of our unbroken sinfulness, I do not give up on you. I do not give up on you. In fact, I've got this sign on the planet, not just so that you can see it, but so that every bird of the air and every beast of the earth and every fish of the sea can say, can fish see rainbows? I'm not sure. Probably down in the water somewhere. I'm not a scientist, right? I don't know. Every creature on the earth can see evidence that God does not give up on his creation. He does not give up. That relationship is resilient. Have you heard of the Japanese practice of kintsugi? It originated in the 15th century. Their shogun, King Ashikaga Yoshimasa's favorite teacup broke. Apparently, this is an amazing teacup made by the ancient masters. irreplicable. The talent to make this thing had disappeared from the face of the earth. And so, like most kings, he had a temper tantrum and sent it off to get repaired. No teacup does like that teacup did, apparently, for this shogun. He sends it for repair. It arrives at the teacup manufacturers or whatever. I don't know what they call those. And the guys are like, uh-oh. They knew who's in trouble at this point. You know who's in trouble, right? Them, right? We are never going to be able to replicate this teacup. The ability to do this is long gone. And unfortunately, so is the teacup, which is in shards directly in front of us. What are we going to do? And this is double down consequences for them, right? Because at that time, their culture practiced the principle of harakiri, ritual suicide if you bring dishonor to the king. Oh, goodness. Via sword right through the tummy, right? They were not happy to get this particular work order. Let me put it that way. What do? Well, they got a little lacquer. They sprinkled it with gold. And they stuck the broken pieces of teacup back together. And instead of hiding the brokenness and cracks in that teacup, they melded it together and accentuated the fact that it had been broken. And they sent it back to the king. And the king loved it. Why? Because it was a sign, not just that it was beautiful, it was a sign of his resilient love for this particular teacup. And now the teacups which are most valuable are the ones that have the most lines in them, because they are the lines of gold. They are the oldest and longest running teacups in the palace. The rainbow is the golden lacquer of creation. It says, despite everything, God has not given up on you. He has not given up on you. That's how it works, man. That's how it works in relationships. That's how it works in life. Acknowledge your sin. God gives rest. He restrains. And he offers us a resilient relationship. Put his grace to the test. Don't hide in some fragile perfection idealism, right? Put him to the test. Put him to the test, I dare you. And perhaps you too, in the midst of the chaos of the rains, get signs of his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, help us to have the courage to do what the world tells us never to do. Confess our sins, both to one another and to you. Give us peace, the peace that comes from laying down arms in the war of earth against heaven. Restrain us. Convince us that you will not let us go. We need your grace, Heavenly Father. We depend on it now. In the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, amen.